this off with relief. It's lovely to be here this morning. Extraordinarily rich. I'm going to put my mic on. Yes, Casey, it's on. Yes. And share. I think I mentioned last time I was here that the three hospitals that the Baptist Mission had planted in Papua New Guinea, in the highlands of Papua New Guinea, in a very beautiful part of Papua New Guinea, in my view, the best part of Papua New Guinea, the three hospitals were at risk of closing down. And although the people are sheltered because of their lifestyle in rural Papua New Guinea, COVID had hit. And they had no hospitals, let alone oxygen, to start. And the appeal that I made you aware of was asking, I discovered, I now have inside information, I discovered from my son, who works with Baptist World Aid now, that they were looking for $80,000 only. 2 weeks later, they had $500,000. That means, that doesn't sound much for hospital costs in Australia, but in Papua New Guinea, that means the hospitals are open, the oxygen will be there, and they'll be able to treat these beautiful people. Many of these people are now officially unemployed in the way that we would understand that, but what that's done for them is driven them back to their gardens, let them grow their own food, live in their own near-to-heaven location, in my view. Only the rivers are cold, too cold to swim in. Everything else is just wonderful. And to keep serving God. So God is right. Our missionary friend is right, and God is always right, of course. But he provides, and he provides through the generosity of his people. I want to make a link, too, with Jonathan's reference to Macedonia in the reading he took to do with the offering this morning. We're going to talk a little bit about some Macedonian Christians as we come to this passage. This is the first in a series that the preachers put together some time ago, and I decided to stay with this series. And if you want some aroma or something that's hanging around that reminds you a little bit of John Reed, then make it this, because this is near to my heart. I'm a person who had never read the book of Acts when I was young, as a child, never gone to church very much, so I wasn't familiar with its details, and somebody made the radical suggestion to me that one Sunday afternoon I go home and read the whole book. I was absolutely captivated, and I want to go to the story corner in heaven and ask Paul about a whole lot more details about this journey that Luke didn't bother to put in, but I know they happen because other scriptures make reference to them. The story is a story that's full of confidence and trust in God. It is not the story in any way of a person who stands still for very long. It's a story about strategy. It's a story about discernment and openness to lifelong learning from Jesus. And better still, it follows a lovely chapter. The book of Acts has in it the ideal church meeting. There is such a thing. It's described in the book of Acts. And there was difficulties in the church, and so the leaders of the church met together in Jerusalem and talked about how do you integrate into the community of the people of God people who are Jewish and non-Jewish of every variety. Listen carefully to my next sentence, please. The church in the New Testament is never monocultural. Never. My wife and I were really shocked one day when a lady from a Christian cult was bringing her children to music with Janice. And Janice mentioned that we had an Arabic daughter-in-law who is a pastor's wife. And this lady promptly said, "Oh, but you know, of course, that there won't be any Arabs in heaven." She was very lucky I wasn't in the room. I got angry enough with Janice repeating that comment, let alone hearing it firsthand. Arabic people are some of the first racial groups mentioned in the list of people on the day of Pentecost who came to Christ. She is just so wrong. From the day of Pentecost on, the church has been multicultural. But of course, if you try and do multicultural church, that's always going to be complicated in one way or another. And the apostles had this council meeting in Jerusalem to try and resolve that. And in fact, the differences seem to have come and be epitomized in three people. One was James, the leader of the Jewish church, the mother church in Jerusalem. Another was Peter. I'll come back to him in a minute. And the third one, who possibly wasn't there, but whose opinions were definitely there, was the Apostle Paul. And chapter 16 is about him. The Apostle Paul had seen many Gentiles come into the kingdom of God. People from Asia Minor, people from Syria, people from Antioch. And he had seen this happening. And so he maintained that these people were the full people of God. James's party initially maintained, no, they had to be circumcised and they had to do other Jewish rituals to prove that they were the people of God and as well as the followers of Jesus. Paul opposed that adamantly and passionately. And then Peter oscillated between the opinions of James and between the opinions of Paul. Peter tended to be a bit like this, I'm afraid. But on this council meeting, they met with those three strong people, and others came. James chaired the meeting, and they had come to a conclusion that they would receive all people into the Christian church, as had been evidenced by the work of God before they made such a decision. Human decisions often are the belated decisions that conform to the will of God. And they made that decision and they made it gloriously. So Paul sets out here in chapter 16 on his second missionary journey. And therein do you have a map. And you'll notice that the missionary journey takes some all the way from Jerusalem to Antioch, around to Tarsus, Paul's home, and across, and the reading covered the names of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. And then the reading also mentions, and then there's Pisidian Antioch, there's two Antiochs, don't get that confused. There's one down there in Syria, and there's another one up in what we call Turkey today. And then they go across to Troas, and then they go across to Thrace, or we know it today as Macedonia, as they did in that day as well. And in the next 2 or 3 weeks, the sermons will be about, excepting when Philip Marshall comes, the sermons will be about what Paul did in Amphilus of Apollonia, Thessalonica, now called Salonica, Berea, and Corinth, and then come back to Ephesus. I'm only talking about the beginning of that journey today from this text. When you come to this text, you are reading about the greatest mission strategist in the history of the Christian church. There is no greater than the Apostle Paul. You are also talking about one of the best Christian thinkers that has ever lived on the face of the earth. You are also talking about and looking at a picture of the best apologist, the best defender of the faith that we have known. But you're talking, when you come to this story, about human relationships. This whole marvelous venture starts off looking fairly ordinary. deceptively ordinary, because in fact it is extraordinary. Because here you have a man who has no fear in taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to Gentile people. Here you have a man who does not have a shred of racism in his expressed thoughts. He was, in fact, a Jewish man, but he was born in the city of Tarsus. Notice that is in what we call modern Turkey. Okay, he was born there of Jewish parents, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he is a Jew and of the royal tribe of the Jewish people, so that in some senses is the most important tribe. And he is a Pharisee until he comes to faith in Jesus Christ. He is a man absolutely possessed by love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and the Lord came to him in his risen form. He was struck blind, remember? And he had to be led into the city of Antioch in Syria. Never forget that Syria is the place where Apostle Paul was converted. People get converted in Antioch to this day. And in the city of Damascus that he later went on to do. He is a man driven also by a deep, deep love for humankind. His wisdom is apparent throughout this whole account, with the one exception. I'm glad that the Bible doesn't portray these people as some sort of porcelain ideal figures. The only ideal figure is Jesus. The Apostle Paul made a strategic mistake when he said that Mark could not go on the second journey. But God, well, God is God. So what does he do? Mark's cousin Barnabas takes him on another missionary journey where he proves to be an outstanding missionary. Paul dismissed him as a coward because he left the first journey. So I want to look at this story from the point of view of discernment, understanding, coming to a place of wisdom. That's what discernment is about. The wisdom that reflects the wisdom of God. And the first thing here we see, and it's treated with some detail because it is important, is Paul's discernment about people. The church has always had to make decisions about people. And sometimes the church can be really lazy about doing this. I can tell you that because I sat on the committee for ministry for 11 years in our denomination, that is, accepting people for ministry. And sometimes each person that came had 8 references, and the members of the committee had to read all 8. And you think, you'd read some and think, well, these people just want to flatter this young person. They haven't really thought about this person. They haven't really bothered to get to know this person. They don't want to go there because they could find something ugly. And the references were pointless and very disappointing on many occasions, because there was a lack of honesty, there was a lack of integrity, and we on the committee didn't know these people. We wanted to know them. We wanted to understand something of their hearts and their minds. So discernment about people is crucially important and requires deep thought and meaningful interaction with folk. Have you ever thought about the people that sit beside you every day in church? Oh, yes, you can make the excuse of being small. I came from a smaller church than this one, I can tell you. My home church had about 30 people in it. But those 30 people sponsored me all the way into the ministry, every bit of the way. So when I stood in front of that committee, of which I became a member later, the committee members said, "We will not only accept you because, even though you're very young, because you've been allowed to go to leadership meetings, you weren't allowed to speak at them, but you're allowed to go and see what happens. You've been allowed to preach since you're 18. You've been working in shearing sheds. you've had lots of experience, so we will say yes. Let no man despise your youth, are the very words of the Apostle Paul about the man in this story, Timothy. And that was cited to me as the chairman of the committee. I wasn't to get the official word until 3 days, but I knew I'd been accepted by the goodness of God. Paul was discerning. He was never a rugged individualist who proudly did it his own way. He's portrayed by some who've not really studied him as that kind of person. He was never that kind of person. He was always a person about team ministry in a multicultural congregations. Now, he'd waited for the decision of the conference before setting off on this journey. He'd waited for a resolution to the problem. We know that from Scripture. But we don't quite know how he began to think about recruiting Timothy. But he did. And no doubt his recruitment was preceded by prayer. Prayer and personal reflection. And being Paul, I have no doubt that he shared those reflections with other people that he trusted. And he shared reflections about other candidates. And they narrowed down to Timothy. If you've been listening to the news this week, and the news has been reporting as it should, what happens in the Anglican Diocese of Sydney, you will know that this week that procedure has been followed, as it has for some months. So who do we have as a new archbishop? A Sri Lankan, the dean of the cathedral, a man whose gifts have been tested, whose walk with Jesus is affirmed, 30 years long walk with Jesus, a man of great wisdom and insight. The first apolitical election of the leader of the Anglican Church in the largest diocese in Australia and one of the wealthiest dioceses in the world, and a leader among evangelical Anglicans right around the world, is a Sri Lankan in Sydney. Mind you, just to be parochial for a minute, we Baptists had Central Baptist pastors being Chinese for decades. But he's an archbishop, this guy. Okay, Paul was in that sort of process. He'd met Timothy. He met Timothy and Timothy's mother and Timothy's grandmother on his first missionary journey. As he'd come around and come to Lystra, he'd met with this family. It's not mentioned, but it's likely that he met Timothy's father, who was Greek and non-Jewish by religion. However, Timothy's mother was Jewish by religion, as was his grandmother. And in the day of Paul's first missionary journey, these two women had come to faith. Very few people would have come to faith this early in Christian history in the town of Lystra, but these two women had. And what did these two women did? What mothers ought to do, and grandmothers ought to do, and fathers ought to do. They had contributed powerfully to the spiritual formation of this young man as he grew and developed. They had convinced him that Jesus was their transforming Savior, and he had come to faith. And Paul had met him and thought about him and prayed for him, and possibly already then became attracted to this young man as a potential associate. So here he is on the second missionary journey, just about to take off with his already existing team members. He already had two that we know of from the Bible. He had Silas, who's mentioned here, and you realize when you're reading the book of Acts that suddenly Luke turns up to join Paul. Luke, who's written this whole letter, is a part of the member of the team. Sensible people. He's a medical practitioner. But he's not only a medical practitioner, he's a historian, he's going to write it all down, like he wrote the Gospel of Luke, for humankind to have access to it. Sometimes we wouldn't know about a lot of things that happened in history without people like this. If you go to see the musical Hamilton, one of the things that the musical doesn't say about this remarkable man to whom my wife is related is that he wrote down all the words of George Washington. He was George Washington's secretary, for the want of a better description, and we wouldn't have all the statements about Washington if Hamilton hadn't written them down. In the goodness of God, Luke joined Paul to write down all the things that Paul had done and was. So Luke's telling us that Silas was in the team, that he was now in the team because he starts talking about we did this and we did that and we did the other thing because he belonged there and was there from this point on. And so Paul processed all of this, probably with those two people as well, and came and selected Timothy as the candidate for another team member to go on this missionary journey. Now, in doing so, he created a problem for himself straight up. The problem was that Timothy was both Jewish and now a follower of Jesus, but because his father was Greek, Greeks proudly did not involve themselves with circumcision at all, whereas Jews did, as some other racial groups did around the world, that circumcision became a symbol of their religious faith of various kinds, and that was very true for Jewish people. So straight away, Paul has Timothy circumcised because he wanted Timothy to have clearly stated his Jewish identity and his identity as a man who followed Jesus. Paul was acting in accordance with his belief that's stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, and this makes me grin, I will endure anything, okay, rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. So he didn't want Timothy to create an undue problem. Now, some have criticized the Apostle Paul because later in his ministry, after the third missionary journey and back in Jerusalem, he refused point blank to have a new convert named Titus circumcised, because the Jewish church in Jerusalem was still struggling with this old conservatism and rigidity that said that if you were converted to Jesus, you needed to be circumcised. And Paul absolutely refused and said, no, 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 that is not necessary for this man. This is not a contradiction to what he did for Timothy. This is just standing up for principles that he stood for. I don't have to do the Jewish rituals to be a person of faith in Jesus Christ, who's transformed me. And Titus did not need that. And Titus also becomes a very important person in the leadership of the church, yet later still. So the Apostle Paul takes this man that he has prayed about and thought about and been discerning about in a group, and he's thought about implementing the conference decisions before he goes, and he proves to be a person of great discernment, and he continues to do that. And he's still investing in Timothy when he writes two letters to Timothy, who by then is a pastor. Possibly the last two books of the New Testament, most likely the last two books of the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul were 1st and 2nd Timothy. So it is to this man that he continues to give input to encourage, to make fruitful, to help him be strong, and to help him to remember who he is as Christ's servant. And we know from reading the letters he wrote to Timothy that at some time at this recruitment, he and others gathered and laid their hands on Timothy in what we today would call ordination or accreditation in English language, if you don't like the other one. Or both, like we Baptists seem to want to cover both options, so we have them both. And so in a few weeks' time, the new Archbishop of Sydney will have people laying hands on him while they pray for him and pray for God's anointing for him. So the whole program of evangelism and church planting would begin to happen at the hands of a discerning leader with discerning team members as they would progress right across Turkey. And then something extraordinary happens. Now, you remember that when I started, I said Paul, that he didn't stand still. Paul was never guilty of waiting around. He's a man who goes. He's a man who's heard Jesus' commandment that's recorded at the end of the Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus says, go and preach and make disciples of all nations. Now, the Greek for the word go means present continuous. Don't stand still, but go. And as you go, the Spirit of God will go with you and lead you and empower you and enable you to fulfill my commandment. And the Spirit of God will use you to reach others for Jesus. That agenda is your agenda. It's my agenda. It's our agenda, the whole Christian community's agenda, to find ways that are appropriate in our own cultures and in our own circumstances and in our own generations to keep going with Jesus, who is a missional God, not a standing still God, a God who wants us to share our faith and our love for Jesus with other men and women, that they and boys and girls, that they too might come to Christ. And the only time that we hear in the scriptures of the church waiting is when Jesus said to the apostles, wait in Jerusalem until the coming of the Spirit of God. But then go into Jerusalem, into Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay, Paul's doing that, and Luke's recording that. And so he sets out confidently in the chapter on an ambitious plan to preach the gospel in what we call Turkey today. He checks on the churches in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. He goes to Antioch. He's planning to go. Then he thinks, well, we should go down to Asia Minor. Now, Asia Minor is around Ephesus and Patara and Myra, that part of southern, southeastern Turkey today. And that's Asia Minor, okay? And so they head down there. Look at the text. They head to go there and they go to intend to plant churches and to preach the gospel. And what happens? The Spirit of God says, no, don't go that way. Don't go that way. So what does Paul do? Well, he does what most humans do when you're prohibited from going one way. You go the absolute opposite direction. So he then heads up to see where on the map the word Asia is written. Asia Minor is what's just beyond there, near the Black Sea. See the Black Sea way up at the top of the map? He heads to there, to a place called Bithynia, as it was known as then. And he thinks, well, if God doesn't want us in the south, he must want us in the north. But no, the Spirit of God speaks to him again and prevents him from going there. So Paul is demonstrating here a flexibility and a lifelong learning attitude to the Lord Jesus' agenda and the Spirit of God's agenda, and he's learning to follow it obediently. And even though there was some uncertainty about where God was leading them, and there was no clarity for a while, he trusts the Spirit of God and waits on the Spirit of God. So what happens after weeks of wondering? Remember, these people are not going by train. They're not going by car. They're not even going by horse. They're walking. So this is weeks of walking and wondering and praying and confusion, but not anxiety. They're not going to do a primary work of church planting in Turkey at this particular time. The Spirit of God is making that evident. And because the Apostle Paul had a dream. He had a dream of a person from Macedonia, about where that word Thrace is written on the map. And the person says, come over and help us. Ah, this is where God wants us to go. Do you see the process of discernment going on here? From some point of view, they could have got really frustrated and said, this has all been a waste of time. But they've had patience to listen to the Spirit of God's direction for something amazing which happened. And when Paul had this dream and discerned that the dream was of the Spirit of God, and his colleagues did, they promptly got on a boat and went across the Aegean Sea, still called that to this day. They went to the town of Neapolis and Philippi. Now, if you've traveled in that region of the world, you will immediately see that this is an extraordinary thing. In the days of Paul, this was just a matter of getting in a boat from going to one Roman province to another Roman province. But you and I know that when you leave that part of Turkey, you go to what is now called Europe. In fact, if you're in Istanbul, the Turkish people would tell you, you're in Europe here. Whatever you do, do not call a Turkish person someone from the Middle East. Let the media make that mistake. It is a mistake. It's quite wrong. And they do not own it, nor are they flattered by that description. God has said, I want you to go across and go to Philippi. I want you to go to what we call Europe. This is a momentous event in the life and history of the Christian church. Paul would not have understood, because he doesn't have the benefit of hindsight about this, that this strategic move was one of the greatest moves that he could possibly make. And in his wildest dreams, from a human point of view, he could not have understood what this step was. It was, he'd stepped into a new continent, and he was not to know that within three centuries, this would be called the first Christian continent. That's not a totally accurate description, of course. But it's from this continent that the whole missionary agenda talked about in Matthew, talked about in the book of Acts, in the early part of books of Acts, is gloriously fulfilled. For it is from Europe that the modern missionary movement started. It is from Europe that the Middle Ages missionary movement started. It is from Europe that the movement into Eastern Europe and what we now call the Orthodox part of the world started. It all came from this continent. And the gospel message has extended from Europe to Africa, to China. If you've never read the biography of Francis Xavier, you know that's that strange name you see on Catholic churches around Sydney starting with X. If you have a quiz that asks you to start with X, Xavier is a good man's name to use. Xavier is an inspiring man who took the message of the gospel to northern India, to Japan, and to China in the Middle Ages. And then in the modern missionary era, Hudson Taylor went back to China and took the gospel gloriously and accurately into China. It's from Europe that the message of the gospel had come to India. It's from Europe that it came to North America. It is from Europe that it came to South America. It is from Europe that it came to Oceania and to Australia. And despite all those disparaging, ill-informed historic documents, the first chaplains that came to this country were evangelical Christians who followed Jesus with all their hearts and minds. Samuel Marsden is not a villain. He planted churches right across New Zealand. He planted churches in this very suburb. He planted Castle Hill Anglican Church. Yes, he made some mistakes along the way. And yes, he was an instrument of a government that wasn't merciful. But he was lots of other things that God used. So this move is terribly big. But it starts in a beautiful, tiny way. And it involves, ladies, a woman. Because he comes to the city of Philippi. Philippi is a Roman colony, and the leading city in that colony is a very Roman place. And he can't find in that city a Jewish synagogue. For one thing that Paul did, and this is why he made sure he had Timothy write, one thing that Paul did wherever he went, he was called the missionary to the Gentiles, but he went first in every community to the Jews, the local Jewish community, found them first, and in some cases he had to go to a fair bit of trouble to find them, and Philippi was one such place. And they were not stereotypical Jews because they were not wealthy Jews. They did not have a synagogue. You could have a synagogue if you had 10 people who could afford to build one. Okay. So the congregation were either poor on the whole, without monetary resources to build a synagogue, or they just met. Now this one was seemingly a small group of women. Men are not mentioned. And they met out at the river outside of the city. It was a common historical fact at that time that such congregations of Jewish people often went out of a city. They didn't want to draw attention to themselves and secretly met by the river. A pattern, by the way, that's often repeated by persecuted Christians right around the world to this very day. And he finds a group of women there. It's a lovely part of this chapter. And he sits down and talks to them. Don't picture him standing up and haranguing them like I am you. Just sit and picture him standing there and talking to them. And the Spirit of God has gone before him. And the Spirit of God opens the heart of one of these women. Her name was Lydia. She was a businesswoman. She wasn't even in her home city. She was worshipping and praying and praising God out by the river with some fellow Jews because she came from the nearby city of Thyatira, a smaller place. And she sold purple fabric. Purple is significant because, as you know, even to this day, royalty wears purple on special occasions. This is a royal color. This is a quality fabric. This is beautifully done. No cheap stuff that you'd buy at Spotlight, sorry. okay. This is stuff that royalty buys. And she makes it, so she is not poor. She is a person of influence financially and in business. And she has leadership abilities that are strong. And she is the person that God brings to faith in Jesus Christ. She is the person who hears the Apostle Paul, hears his message about Jesus, and she responds immediately and is baptized there and then. Some of you have been in Thornley Church as members before, so you are familiar with this story. But they have a custom at Thornley. When the young adults go for a camp, and I'm talking about a big youth group, sometimes it's as big as 200. So it's a kind of desirable youth group of young adults. They unashamedly declare the gospel of Jesus, because as often non-Christians go. And I had an excited granddaughter telling me yesterday morning that her cousin, who doesn't go near church, had started to go to the church because he went to the camp. And you know what she said? Grandpa, he nearly got baptized. He nearly got baptized. And he's talking about it. And he's come home and he's told us. So where did she go last week to church? Her dad stopped being a pastor at Epping. So she went off to Thornley to support her cousin. An on-the-spot kind of baptism is what happens at church camps. They normally go somewhere near the sea, so they've got water accessible, right? And they've seen some glorious transformations, just like occurred for this woman way back there, the first European that is named, that we know, to become a Christian convert, was this dear lady. And I call her dear because she immediately said to Paul, "You must come, you and your colleagues, and stay at my house." Notice something else about her baptism that we Westerners find a bit troublesome. Her whole household was baptized. That is, the members of her family and the members of the domestic staff. When Baptists went to New Guinea in the 1950s for the first time, they were bewildered when whole families at once came and gave their lives to Jesus. And it went on, and it went on, and it went on. Very rarely was it just one or two. They're a clannish culture. And God works in the way that the culture understands. And many people came to Christ in New Guinea because of that. In the same way that this dear lady came to follow Jesus, and her family likewise. And that is only the beginning. The other preachers will tell you the rest of the story. If you want to cheat, like cheating on Netflix and watching the whole series at once, go home and read the book of Acts this afternoon sometime after you've eaten that huge lunch you're going to eat. So we have this picture of the church on the move, penetrating cultures for Jesus' sake. That dear grandmother and mother is a lady and her husband who went to Cambodia a long time after the massacres in Cambodia to take to that broken nation the healing work of Jesus, a work that she and Baptist Interaction, Global Interaction, continues, and a Cambodian church is being born. A beautiful Cambodian church. Just south of there in Thailand, missionaries have gone, just like Paul, and taken and gathered in homes. Janice and I have been in some of these homes and shared with people the good news of Jesus, and they've come to know Jesus. I'm not talking about the tribal people of Thailand. They came to know Jesus, a lot of them, a long time ago. But Thais, ethnic Thais, are coming to know Jesus now. And did you know that despite COVID and all the regulations and all the stipulations, that we as a mission, and I'm assuming this is happening to other missions, but I don't know enough to know, but most of our missionaries are getting back to the fields which they left because they love the people and they want to share the good news of the people. They're motivated by the same kinds of sensitivity to the work of God that leads them into these places for Jesus' sake. What am I saying to you? I'm saying, keep going. Go with God. Go with faith. Go with mission all over your agenda. Go multicultural. Take the message of Jesus into this community where you live and I live, and be Jesus here for these people. Follow the principles of these brilliant strategists in your own way, in your own understanding, and recognize that God is at work in your neighborhood and mine. I just need to be on track with God. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help as we follow you and as we follow our Savior Jesus. Help us to be persuasive agents to lead others to know you and love you, individuals, families, others. We ask for your help and we pray your rich blessing on our going for the sake of your kingdom. Amen.